Now, our third study, sounds rather sinister, is entitled Sin Unto Death. And John talks about this at considerable length in this epistle. This epistle that's all about love is in actual fact very, very plain speaking. We shouldn't be surprised, particularly after what our brother Dennis has told us, that the way of love is a way of openness and honesty and straightforwardness. And John is being very open and honest and straightforward. And he's going to make some distinctions which we will follow through this epistle, and we will see how he develops them. And we will try and submit to the discipline that Brother Dennis has shown us of watching every word most carefully. John seems to indicate that there are three stages in the sin that leads to death. There are stages. We will see them all in the first chapter. You've looked at them once already. Look at verse 6. Here's the first stage. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we've been made to think fairly carefully about that. The living of what becomes a double life. Now, what is very worrying at this stage is the fact that we all find ourselves involved in verse 6. And the alarm is, are we really, because of our duplicity, really on the slippery slope to death? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. Look at verse 8. Here is the next stage laid out. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And not only do we not do the truth, but the truth now is not in us. There is a parting of the ways. There is a development there, isn't there? We'll explore this as we go along. In other words, although we all find ourselves in the position of verse 6 and feel wretched for it, we don't have to follow the progression of that sin. That's why verse 7 is so very right. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So although you and I may be continuously not on that ascending path that leads to Christ, but we might in actual fact continuously put our foot on the first step that leads into the cellar and darkness and oblivion. Though we put our first step and we put our feet down on that step, we usually are cautioned by our own conscience. And if we repent of our sin, if we say, God, I've been foolish, you are right. Even if in defeat, if you restate the truth and honor that God is right and that you've been wrong, you climb back up that step. You don't have to go down the whole staircase. But the danger is that having once gone down the first step, you decide that this is quite a way to explore life. Let's go on further. There's a lot of people on this staircase. Let's say, well, who is God anyway to say that I shouldn't digress this far? The ways to the kingdom are paved through all sorts of different routes. Let's try and get to him through the cellar. And so, instead of repenting of our sin, we start to justify it. And the strength of what John is saying in verse 8, if I read him right, is if we insist that we have not sinned. So now we are defending our sin.
we deceive ourselves. And there is a parting of the ways. We started by not doing the truth. Now we find that truth isn't going down this staircase. The truth is not in us. But there is a third and final and damning stage. And this is the sin that leads unto death. And here it is in verse 10. If we insist that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And if you insist that you're right, then God must be wrong. So do you see now how a sin persisted in that is not just done as an act of weakness, but is done as of an act of willful and deliberate defiance, is defended to the point that you are in total opposition and confrontation with God, and in insisting on your righteousness and your sinlessness, you are making God a liar. When an argument reaches that point, if we can't pull back from an argument but are hurled into that situation, then I tell you, somebody's got to leave the house. Somebody's got to leave the house. Because John says, his word is not in you. His word is not in you. Not only has the truth, which is a relationship, it's more than just the doctrines, it's your relationship with the Father that is at stake. And in this situation of ultimate confrontation, you have broken every bond. And even his word, the very structure, the very remnants of his truth that built your conscience are destroyed, and his word just isn't in you. Now to me, in three verses, John has not only talked about the wonders of fellowship with the Father, he has shown you that there is a most dreadful alternative, that instead of ascending to the Father, you can be descending and getting away from him. And it's a deliberate and a defiant and a dreadful thing. Now John doesn't just leave the point at this stage. He's going to develop it at length. And it's as well that we all go through this argument so that we understand quite clearly where we stand and where we want to stand. We can't remain in this present position. From this point, our life moves one way or the other. It's going to move towards the Lord from this point, or it's going to continue or start moving away. Let's watch the process as he now unfolds it through the rest of the epistle. In the second chapter, in the fourth verse, here is the beginning of the lie that he has spoken about, where we sin and we don't do the truth. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him. I know Jesus. I know him. In the Gospel, the Master uses that phrase, and John picks it out. To know the Lord and to believe the Lord is to have a shared experience with him. To know him and to follow him. But whoever says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he's restating the case, and he's given us now an example. People who claim to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but don't keep his commandments. And you say, well, I haven't quite got those two things side by side. Oh, but you would if you understood and read John chapter 14. Yes, the words come to mind, don't they? If a man loved me, this is a relationship, if a man loved me, he will keep my commandments. And the fact that I break his commandments
The Lord is trying to make me understand. I break his commandments because I don't love him enough. And that's hurtful, isn't it? That's hurtful. If only you loved me, the Lord said, you would keep my commands. And here are a class of people who have not quite discovered that. They're claiming to know Jesus, to be on nodding terms, who in the day of the kingdom will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus, who is all-knowing, who knows every one of you, will turn at that day and say, I don't know you. And I say this, if the Master ever has cause to say that of me, I don't know you, Jim Madeley. You can be quite sure that Jim Madeley never knew him, whatever he protested and whatever he said. If the Master doesn't know me, I certainly didn't know him. And there are people who in the day of the judgment are going to say, Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name. We had a wonderful relationship. You and I really had things going for us. And the Master will claim total ignorance of us. There are people, says John, who claim to know Jesus, but aren't keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you know me, that is how you will know me, by staying with me and keeping my commandments. Look at the same chapter in verse 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son, denying Jesus. Now, we use that in the sense of heresy, doctrinal corruption. I suppose you'd say of the first verse that we quoted, that's chapter 2, verse 4, that is an act of disobedience, claiming a relationship when there is no relationship. It's just due to disobedience. But now we have the idea that the lie is also doctrinal corruption. Chapter 4 and verse 20, and here we have a practical demonstration of the lie. So you've got a moral one, you've got a doctrinal reason, and you have a practical reason. Here we have in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, but I can't stand my brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? How can he? So John then has given us three scriptures, three ideas that all give illustration to this idea of claiming a relationship with the Lord Jesus that is not borne out by the way we live. Now, do you want to come with me down into the cellar? Let's go down the next stage. We remember the second stage was at the point when we defend our sin. We don't shun it. We don't get rid of it. We don't ask God to take us back and push the sin down the cellar. We're starting to go down the cellar ourselves now. And this leads, says John, to self-deception. Chapter 2 and verse 9, our brother Dennis quoted these words. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Ha! That links with the fourth chapter and the 20th verse that we've just used. Same idea. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And the tragic thing is, he's telling everybody, I'm in the light. I'm in the light. But all the time he's saying that, he is in actual fact in the dark. And the man is protesting he's in the light and doesn't know he's in the dark. Now, this is one of the dreadful things of sin, that if you can't be cured of your sin quickly. It has a paralyzing effect. This is why so many of the miracles that are highlighted in the gospel are showing human nature that is rendered helpless by sin. That man at Bethesda was a palsied man, and he had nobody to help him. A palsied man is utterly paralyzed, and that's what sin is doing. And the Lord is trying to reach your conscience before it is finally silenced and paralyzed. And the dreadful thing about persisting in sin and doing it now, not as an act of weakness, but as a deliberate defiance, whether to God or to our parents or to our families or whoever, persisted in, the damage is affecting us. Look at verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and doesn't know where he's going. That is the progressive state of sin. The man now has lost his way, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And in the Gospel of John, you meet two classes of blind people. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, there is a blind man who can't see. But knowing he's blind, he can ask the Lord for sight. And he does. And the Lord gives him sight. And then come the Pharisees, all seeing and all knowing. Never did you meet such darkness and blindness. And they say, are we blind also? Jesus turns their statement about. He says, you say you can see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Your sin remaineth. You say you can see. Therefore, you have no excuse. They were self-deceived. The desperate state of a man who persists in his sin. If ever you and I had a reason to relinquish our sin, to beg God to grab us back quick, it's this dreadful thought to know that we can't control our sin. Our sin ultimately will control us. The third stage, which is inevitable. Once a man becomes utterly helpless, once his conscience and the very roots and the very link with God are poisoned and broken, the dreadful bitterness, see it in chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of his Son. You'll remember in the gospel record how the Lord says, John bare record to you of me. He bare witness. You don't receive his witness. All right. I have greater witness than that. My Father, the works that he has given me to do, bear witness of me. And they said, your power is the power of Beelzebub. The prophets, in whom you think you trust, they bear witness of me. And people say, oh, well, of course, the prophets were men drunk with wine and very patriotic people. You can't trust what they say. You probably heard Magnus Magnusson say it. You can't trust what the prophets say. So God's a liar, is he? So God is a liar, is he? It comes down to this, that if you mistrust the scriptures, you mistrust God. If you argue that the scriptures are false, the same argument makes God
a liar. Therefore, then, our relationship with God is dependent upon our relationship with Scripture. You can't separate the two. And a man who makes God a liar is in mortal peril. The Lord said, there was an unforgivable sin. An unforgivable sin. This is really frightening, isn't it? That whosoever blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the outstretched hand to teach and to save, you blaspheme that, and you're broken, you're ruined, you are utterly dead. There is no forgiveness. You may well thank yourselves that we don't live in days when the Holy Spirit is openly revealed, as it was in the days of the Lord, as it was in the days of John. You may be very thankful that, strictly speaking, you can now not make that awful sin in that sense. But I put it to you, and I know you will take this, that the Word of God is the express will of the Holy Spirit. And to defame this Word is tantamount to the same thing. People who take this argument of sin unto death and say strictly that it only applies to misapplying or abusing the power of the Holy Spirit in miracles are limiting that kind of sin to the first century when miracles were performed. But I'm suggesting to you, and John to me is stating this very clearly, that there is a way of sinning unto death today, and it all resolves itself so profoundly and yet so simply upon your basic attitude to Scripture, whether God is honest or whether he's telling lies. And John is saying exactly that, that you make God a liar because you believe not the record that God gave of his Son. Now in verse 16 of the same chapter, we find this phrase actually used. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So there is a sin, and he goes on to say this, which is not unto death. Don't be too alarmed. You will all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the Lord will forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ, because you restate the truth. You expose your sin and ask it to be removed. And it will be completely expunged. But if you see a man, your brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Now there's something very, very powerful about this scripture. The awful thing, as we all know, is that in the moment of temptation and succumbing to temptation, you are about as far away from praying as you could be. Oh, it's at gatherings like this when prayer comes almost spontaneously and we all feel strong and wonderfully righteous, but temptation doesn't come at such moments. And when temptation comes, it attacks your very ability to pray. So the times in your life when you most desperately need to pray, you can't. John is saying, when you find your brother caught in the gall of sin, because you are not trapped, but your relationship with the Father is still working, then get alongside your brother who's in trouble and pray with him. You be his prayer. You ask for your brother and see what John says. He shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, you could be a mediator for your brother. Think of that. The Lord will give you life for your brother. Praying for him.
there is this very real sense in which the role of the Lord, who is our mediator, is a part of your work in the protection of your brethren, whom you see at the edge of the cellar taking the first step into it, finding already his power of prayer troubled. You go and get him back. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if a person is set in his sin, is defiant in his sin, John is saying, you may only pray according to the will of God. And the will of God will not overrule your will. If you have determined to go into that cellar, the Lord wouldn't be so cruel as to take you out against your will. There is a sin unto death. And says John, it's no good praying for that. So then, the demarcations are made quite clearly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin. Now, a very special word, I understand, has been used there. Committeth sin. We all sin. Committing sin, we think literally of performing sin, of doing it. But the word used here of committing sin is to practice it. It's not an act of weakness, it is an act of defiance. The committing of sin is the practicing of sin. Taking up sin as a profession, as a way of life. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now if we, keeping our fingers there, turn back to the Gospel, chapter 8. And verse 31. Notice the direction and the movement of people. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which had believed on him, says the Revised Version. Jews which had believed. It is possible for belief and faith to be in the past tense. There was a time when you were good and noble and strong, but you're going away. You're going away. Jesus says, if you will stay in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And they protested. But Jesus insists, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin, and is rendered utterly helpless. You can see where John has taken these powerful ideas. Look at verse 44. To people who now still are arguing with Jesus, who won't concede the point. Jesus declares in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And you will do it as a matter of will. It won't be an accident. It won't just be a careless mistake. You will do it deliberately. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And lies beget lies. And no father had more children than the child of the devil, who multiplies lies like flies. And what the Revised Version is saying in verse 44, what the Master is saying, is that what it is your will to do, what it is your will to do, you will do it. And you set the compass on your own life. Be careful. You could be climbing a mountain with an endless view. Or you could be actually enticed into the cellar of darkness.
There are many people who think they have sold the truth. I suppose Judas, the son of perdition, the one that couldn't be held in the arms of Jesus, the son of perdition that was lost, Judas sold the truth. And what a rotten price he got for him, eh? That must be the worst insult of all. Not just that he sold the master, but that he only got 30 pieces of silver. You can't even admire him as a businessman or as a thief, can you? Sell him for trash, the price of a slave. But in actual fact, what Judas discovered was that when he sold the master, he sold the master to the will of his father. It was himself that was sold to death. And he slew himself. It was himself that had been sold. Be careful. You think you're selling the truth. It's you that's being sold. It's you that's up for sale. Buy the truth and sell it not, says the writer to the Proverbs. I turn now to the first book of Kings in the 21st chapter. First book of Kings in the 21st chapter. To this poor, weak King Ahab, whose buttress of a wife, Jezebel, was such an evil influence. But mark the words of God in verse 20. Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. All the transaction, the selling that had been going on, was in actual fact the buying and selling of a vineyard. Poor Naboth lost his life. But in buying to himself a vineyard, Elijah says, you have sold yourself. A transaction is a two-way thing. Everybody who's in the commercial world has to get used to this idea very quickly. If you want to buy something, then you've got to have something to give in exchange for it. If you want to buy the truth, it will cost you yourself. If you want to sell the truth, the irony is, you will sell yourself. And in buying to himself a vineyard, he had sold himself. Verse 25, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife incited. There is the devil incarnate in a beautiful woman who will seduce the truth out of you and incite you to a rebellion, and you'll finish by selling yourself. Let's whip back now to the Epistle of John. Morbid subject this, but we've got a super one coming up. First Epistle of John, the third chapter. We read verse 8 last time we came to this third chapter, but now let's see the continuation of John's argument in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Oh, isn't that good news? Isn't that a relief? Those who are born of God don't defy God, don't practice this devilish sin. Acts of weakness, yes. John's already said, if you say that you don't sin, then you're a liar. We all sin. But we can repent of our sin, the sin of weakness, but those who practice the art of it, and those who defy God with it, are not born of God. And those who are born of God don't commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So while you stand at the top of a cellar,
I know that you've got the choice either to go down into it or to climb up where there's a good view. I'm sure you will be encouraged and warned that there is a sin which is unto death, of which you all, we all, could stand in peril. But it's born of God. We will not defy the Lord like that. And we are out of danger. And he will give us a vista of such beauty.